We are finishing up the series that we started a couple weeks ago in Psalm 1. And I think the first week we did verse 1, second week we did verse 2. Now we're doing everything else, so we're going to kind of capture the tail end of this. And hopefully it'll finish up this, essentially this portrait. Remember, that's really what Psalm 1 gives us, is it gives us this portrait of what a man looks like, anyone who looks like, who is blessed, who is called blessed. Just to give you a quick reminder, Psalm 1 is an introduction into the Psalter, into essentially the book of Psalms is about the spiritual life, the spiritual disciplines of believers. And so it's a wonderful introduction. And basically, the psalmist is making an argument. You know, he's making an argument for why you, as believers, should want a spiritual life, a spiritual practice that is deep. So keep that in mind as we go through it. Having said that, like I said, week one, we talked about the negative traits of a righteous man, the fact that he keeps away from certain things. He makes sure that even though non-Christians are in his life, he lives in such a way that he's never influenced by them. You know, he doesn't walk in their way. He doesn't sit amongst them. He doesn't fellowship with them. Again, it's not saying that he keeps them out of their lives. Non-Christians, non-believers are always a part of our lives, and they should be. But the blessed man is the one who isn't unduly influenced by them, who doesn't do what they do, but instead is an influencer. Second thing we saw from last week is that the blessed man is a man who loves God, loves the scriptures. If you remember, there's that really interesting part where it says that he delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on his law day and night. And so we see a man who loves God, who loves the scriptures, who's enthralled by them, and we talked about a lot of what that means. This week, as we finish out, we're essentially going to see three things, and I'm going to label them, and we'll jump into them. First, we see a contrast, and it's a contrast between one who is blessed, one who is wicked. Second thing we see is we see the conclusion, the way their lives will end. And the third thing we'll see is we'll see the conflict. And the conflict is actually very, very interesting to see in here. The conflict leads us to our conclusion. So we'll see the contrast, we'll see the conclusion, and we'll see the conflict. First, the contrast. Go to verses 3 and 4, and in verse 3 and 4, we see this contrast happening. It says this, it says, he being the blessed man, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, verse 4, in contrast, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So if you notice, he says, this is what a blessed man is like, and then he goes into contrast. He says, here's the difference between a righteous man and a wicked man. And again, in the psalm, the idea is that there's two ways to live. You can live in a way that's righteous. You can live in a way that's wicked. Now, just to remind you, I think a lot of times we still kind of import this. The psalmist is not talking about being a good person or a bad person. He's not talking about good behavior and bad behavior. He's not talking about good deeds versus bad deeds. When the psalmist and when the scriptures call someone righteous, it means that they're in right relationship to God. And when someone is wicked, it means that they're following a wicked path. It means that they are living in relationship, a rebellion to God, running away from God. And that really is something that we need to keep kind of extracting from our thoughts and our beliefs, especially if you're not a Christian today and you're here listening. Psalm 1 isn't about being a good person versus being a bad person. I think that's what a lot of people think Christianity is about, is be a good person. It's actually much, much more profound than that and much deeper than that. Christianity is not morality, even though it includes morality. Christianity is ultimately about being in right relationship to God, and that helps you understand what the psalmist is saying here. So he's saying that there's two different people. They're living lives very differently. One is living his life in very close relationship to God. One is living his life not caring about his relationship with God, running away from God at every turn. And we see what the righteous man is like. Verse 3, it says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. That's a wonderful picture. Think about what that brings up. I mean, you know, immediately you imagine this tree, and our first thoughts are to strength and stability. You know, in nature, tree is really one of the few things. It's one of the things that really symbolizes that. You know, tree more than a bush. You know, tree more than a flower. You know, a tree really symbolizes this sense of strength and stability, this rootedness. And we find out that this isn't just any ordinary tree, but it's a tree that's planted by streams of water. In other words, it's not a tree that is constantly dependent on whether it rains or not. That in the dry seasons it begins to dry out. That in the wet seasons it flourishes. You know, this is a tree that because it digs its roots down and because there's a stream nearby, it can dig its roots into the stream. Because it has a constant source of water, it never moves, never shakes, never gets better, never gets worse. You know, it's always the same. It's strong. It's stable. You know, it's not like the trees we see where, you know, in the middle of summer when it's 90 for like 3 weeks in a row, you know, the trees are starting to wither and the leaves are already starting to turn brown. You know, this is one of those trees that because it's by the river, even when it's 100 degrees for weeks on end, it still looks like it's the beginning of summer and it's perfectly green. And you know, that's the picture that we're getting, is the righteous man is like that. There is a certain strength, there's a certain stability, there is a deep resource through which he's able to find that strength and the stability. He doesn't waver back and forth depending on whether his life is good at the moment or bad at the moment. There's something that he taps into that gives him this inner core of peace and stability. And we find out even more than that. It says, not only is he planted by streams of water, but it yields this tree yields its fruit in season and its leaf doesn't wither. In other words, it's prosperous also. Here's a tree that's strong, that's stable, and that it produces fruit. Its leaf is always green. And you know, when you look at that imagery, that's what we all want, right? I mean, that's what we want our lives to be like. We want our lives to be stable, where we're not constantly tossed back and forth, that, you know, when things are hard, we're weak. When things are good, we're happy, we're strong. We want our spiritual lives, we want God to do something in us that makes our lives stable. And we want to see that through the things that we do, that they prosper, that we're not just doing things to do them, but we do things and they have an effect. We're living our lives in a way that genuinely blesses and makes a difference in other people's lives. You know, we're doing things that matter. And again, that's what we all want. We want to live lives of strength and stability. We want lives that matter, that make a difference. We might not need prosperity, but we want our lives to count for something. We want our actions to have an effect, not just simply go through the motions. In contrast, the psalmist says, the wicked man is not like that at all. He's not like a tree. Instead, what does it say? He's like chaff. Now, for those of you who don't know what chaff is, if you've ever seen like a long stalk of grass or a long stalk of grain, it's actually what you see on grain. But on grain, when you get ready to harvest it, at the very top you have the kernels or the seeds. And right around them, there's this kind of papery, feathery membrane. You know, if you rub it in your fingers, the little membrane kind of comes off. It's like nature's cellophane or something. You know, you rub it, and this little piece comes off, and it's you can just, you know, you can blow it, and it goes flying away. When you actually go to mill grain, you have to find a way to get rid of that little papery substance, because if you don't, it actually ruins the flour, ruins whatever you're grinding it into. And so here, you know, the psalmist says that the wicked man is not like a tree. He's like chaff. Now, chaff is in a lot of ways, it's just the opposite of a tree. Chaff is a symbol or a picture not of strength and stability, but it's a sign of fragility, of weakness, you know, of something that lacks weight, something that is blown away easily, something that is dead, lifeless. Something that is worthless, useless, something that is meaningless. Again, you know, when you grind grain, that's the part you have to get rid of. You know, what they would do is they would thresh the grain, and what that meant was they would throw it up in the air, and they would try to throw it up to hit each other so that these membranes would come off and they would float away. And so here you have this part of the grain that is absolutely useless, that is unnecessary, that is in a lot of ways detrimental, that you have to get rid of. And he says that's what a wicked person is like. A wicked person's life is such that there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no strength, there is no stability. And that's absolutely true. If God isn't a part of your life, there is no such thing as stability. There is no such thing as strength. You can put your strength in something, but that thing will go away. Without God, you can put your strength in money, but what happens when your bank account goes low? What happens when you lose your high-paying job? Then you're no longer secure, right? If God isn't a part of your life, you can put your strength into something. You can put stability into something, and as long as that thing is stable, you will feel stable, but that thing will never last. And so the psalmist is showing us how for someone who isn't following God, for someone who doesn't have God at the center of his life, there's an insecurity to life. There's a meaninglessness to life. There's a purposelessness to life. There's a sense in which they feel like they're not really living, and that life really might not even be worth living for. And again, that's what we don't want. But that's what happens. Again, what the psalmist is doing is he's trying to argue, he's trying to show you that it's much better to be righteous than to be wicked. I hope you're kind of getting that's what he's trying to argue you to. Second thing we see here is we see the conclusion. Verse 5 and 6, not the conclusion of the sermon, but the conclusion of the psalm. The psalmist continues with this contrast, and he takes it to its very end. He says, not only are they going to be different in their living, but when they die, their fate is going to be different. You know, in the conclusion of their life, things are going to be different. So here's what he says. He says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So not only are the wicked and the righteous going to be different in their living, but at the conclusion of their life, when they die, they will be very different. Obviously, what we find out here is he says, for the wicked, says the wicked will not stand in the judgment. In other words, when their life is over, every single one of us, whether you believe in God or not, every single one of us will face God. The Bible says that every single person will face God. And we will face judgment. And for some, it will be incredibly painful because they will be cast aside. They will be cast away. And for others, even though we go through the fire, we will be refined. And, you know, here we see a statement like it. He says, the wicked will not stand in that judgment time, that when they stand before God, they will have nothing to say. They will have nothing to show for. They will have nothing to hold on to. And that's the way it is. If God is not in the center of your life, if you do not believe in and if you do not live for God, then when you stand before God, it will be a terrible thing. And just so that you kind of understand, I'm not saying that in terms of, well, this is just kind of Christianity 101, fire and brimstone. The Bible says this is the end of all things. This is how everything ends. And you can decide not to believe that, but that doesn't make it any less true. One day, every single one of us will stand before God. And if God is not the love of your life, if he is not at the center of everything that you are, then when you stand before him, it will be a painful thing. The Bible tells us that on that day, God will separate the sheep from the goats. And on that day, goats will be cast away. You know, again, there's no way to soften that. He says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners amongst the congregation of the righteous. If you notice, again, you know, I want you to remember that what the psalmist is doing, he's trying to convince you that it's much better to live a life of righteousness, a life in which you're living in the presence of God rather than not. You know, and again, he makes it very straightforward. He says, the wicked will be cast out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be terrible. It will be horrifying. But for the righteous, it will be very different. For the righteous, it will be very different. they will know God and be known by God. And you know, that's one of the great blessings of heaven. I think sometimes, you know, I've heard preachers talk about heaven, and then I remember for Billy Graham, in his early part of his ministry, people used to ask him what heaven was like, and he would say, heaven is the streets are lined with gold and everyone has a gold Cadillac. And you know, it was really kind of funny 50s, you know, 40s, 50s notions. Heaven can be any number of things, but the only one thing that really matters is that in heaven we will be known and we will know God. And that's really all that will matter. I mean, imagine that. You know, everything we know about God now, everything that we feel about God, it's all a shadow. One day you and I will stand in front of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we will finally know, and we will completely know that he loves us. And in that moment, every fear you've ever had, every insecurity you've ever felt, every question that's ever come upon your front door will be gone. Because he will finally be real. Man, that's a great thing. Sometimes I think about that and it makes me say, gosh, I wish I could be there now. But I think I wouldn't want to rush that, but I wish I could be there now. But that's the promise. The promise is that one day, you will know him and he will know you. That's actually what it says in verse 6. If you notice, it says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, you know, Psalm 1 is an introduction to spiritual life. And so, again, the psalmist is trying to convince us of it. So you've seen the contrast, and you've seen the conclusion, the way the contrast plays out at the conclusion of our lives. There's a problem, and this is what I call the conflict. And this will get us to the end. Here's the conflict. The psalmist says that the believer, the righteous person, is like a tree planted in streams of water, yields its fruit, leaf does not wither, prospers. The wicked are like chaff, wind blows them away. The problem is this. Life really doesn't look like this, does it? You know, in life, it seems like the people who prosper are the wicked. It seems like the righteous are always the ones suffering, doesn't it? I've actually gotten that question a lot. You know, that question of, well, why do bad things happen to good people and why do good things happen to bad people? Why does it always seem to be the opposite? Because I look at the Bible and the Bible seems to say, you know, if you're righteous, then you'll prosper. If you're wicked, then you're going to suffer. Why does it not work like that? First, I want to affirm that, you know, the wicked do prosper. They do well. They succeed. And a lot of them succeed and prosper and do well specifically because they're wicked. You know, they're sneaky, they're conniving, they're selfish, they step on people, they manipulate people. You know, I've seen situations where people have done really horrible things and gotten ahead. I'm sure some of you have seen that too. In school, you see the person who cheats, the person who cuts corners, the person who uses other people, and they seem to kind of skate through everything. Or at work, you see the person who, you know, says the little comment to the boss that kind of tilts things a certain way, the one who acts a certain way, manipulates people, the one who's kind of two-faced in certain situations, the one who kisses up to the, you know, that type of thing, and they seem to do fine. They don't mind lying about other people. They don't mind bringing things out that it shouldn't come out about other people. They don't mind stepping on people. They don't care what happens to those people. And, you know, sometimes you see that. I know I've seen that, and I get really angry. And in anger, I go to God, and I say, God, this isn't right. Why do you let this happen? God, why do you let this happen? This isn't the way it should be. And, you know, when people have that, when I have that conflict, essentially what we're saying is this. We're saying, God, it's not fair. We're saying, God, I'm a good person. And that's obviously a bad person. You know, God, I'm a good person. I try to do things the right way. I try to do things in a way that's with integrity. I don't do what they do. why do you let people like that get ahead, and why do people like me fall behind? Why? Why is that? Well, just to go back to the beginning, the psalm isn't really about people who are good and people who are bad. Remember that? We said that in the very beginning. I think that's one of the reasons why we feel so offended. We feel offended because we're good, they're bad. We're not getting ahead, they are. Here's the truth of Psalm 1, and it's going to change the way you see the psalm. And I hate to be the one to break this bad news, but in Psalm 1, when you see the one who's blessed and righteous, when you see the one who is cursed and wicked, you are far more like the wicked person than you are the good person. The complaint comes because we think we're good. Say, God, I'm a good person. Why aren't these good things happening to me? The truth is, when you read through Psalm 1, at least when I read through it, I realize more and more that I'm more like the wicked person. When it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, that's not like me at all. I'm always being influenced. I hear something, people do things, and it influences me. And then especially in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's not me. I don't do that. If you and I are honest about it, we don't love the word like that. Matter of fact, there's a lot of days that I get up and I go, oh man, I gotta read the Bible. Oh, I guess I need to pray for this. Oh, I guess I need to work on this for church. But you see, you and I aren't the blessed man in this story. You know, the truth is that every single one of us is much more wicked than we are righteous. We subtly hate God, we subtly rebel against him, and our desire is to live for ourselves, to trust ourselves, to not do what God says, to twist what God says. As a matter of fact, I'll make this confession to you, and I'm sure you can make it to me. Even a lot of the good things that we do for really selfish reasons, don't we? I do. Sometimes I do something really nice for a coworker, and it has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with me. Sometimes I do something for my parents. I do something that looks on the outside very loving, very selfless. And in my heart, I know how selfish it is. See, that's the problem. You and I are much more like the wicked person than we are like the righteous person. And I see that all through my life. I see that in the way I've dealt with people, in the way that I've done things. You know, it's hard to do what's right. It's hard to be loving because we want to do what's best for us. We're selfish, we're self-serving, and we don't want a savior. We don't love God. We don't delight in the scriptures. So here's the question we have to end on, and we'll wrap it up with this. How does Psalm 1 help me? Okay, if that's the case, how does Psalm 1 help me? If I'm the wicked person here, how does Psalm 1 help me? The best way to understand Psalm 1 is that Psalm 1 is about Jesus. And when you look at Psalm 1, it makes sense. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. One of the things you can say about Jesus is Jesus spent so much of his time around sinners and yet never sinned. He was around prostitutes, he was around drunkards, everyone called him names, and yet he was never influenced by them. His life rubbed off on them, and not vice versa. It says verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Remember, Jesus would go off by himself. The disciples would find him in the morning and say, you hungry? We need to get bread. And he would say, I have bread you don't know of. Jesus would talk about the fact that he feasted on God's word. And when he was in trouble, what did he spit back out? God's word. There's so many times where he quoted Deuteronomy, and no one quotes Deuteronomy. No one. And it's because he loved God's word. He meditated on it. He trusted it. And you know, When you look at Jesus, Jesus was a tree. He was a tree planted by streams of water. Everything would come crashing down around him, and he was fine. People would come to lynch him, to stone him, and he would simply walk away from the crowd untouched. You know, Jesus was a man who was like this. And again, he had this resource. He had this strength that came from someplace else. You know, but what's interesting is when you continue to go on, talks about prospering and leaf not withering, you know, those types of things. Jesus, because he was righteous, he should have prospered. He should have found success. He should have had throngs of people listening to him. His clan, his group should have kept growing and growing and growing. Should have become better known. But the funny thing is, at the end of his life, the people, his crowds left him. He was convicted and sentenced to death. And on the cross, he was laughed at. He was mocked. He was jeered. The Bible tells us that on the cross, he was under God's curse. So here you have Jesus, a man who was blessed in every sense of the word according to Psalm 1, and yet at the end of his life, he died on the cross, cursed by God. Why? Well, the gospel tells us that Jesus came to live a perfect life and to die our death. And in our death, to give us new life. What that means is that Jesus, even though he was blessed and even though he should have received all these wonderful things, he decided to receive what you and I deserve, which is the curse of God. He was blessed, but he was cursed. And there's a reason why he did this. There's a reason why his life worked out that way. The reason why he did it was so that we who are wicked, we who are cursed, could now be blessed. Jesus took our punishment so that we could receive his just reward. And so when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, even though you're not blessed, even though you're not blessed by God, even though your life shouldn't be and hasn't been touched by God, it can be. Not because you follow the steps in Book 1, but because you found the person that Psalm 1 speaks about, that you have found Jesus. And in Jesus, you finally find your blessedness. That in Jesus Christ, you finally become the beloved of God. That's how Psalm 1 transforms your life. That's how the gospel transforms your life. And as we take communion, that's how communion transforms your life. Communion tells us that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the gift that he should be given, the gift of eternal life. So as we get ready to take communion, I'm going to ask if the deacons can come up and if they can help serve communion today.